It's wonderful to be with you all this morning. My name is Carrie. I have the joy of serving on the team of pastoral residents. And this morning, I'm grateful to open up the word together. So this morning, we're going to be walking through the last installment of the sermon series on the parables. The parables of Jesus. And what a parable is a story that Jesus told to help us understand something about his kingdom. Something about life following him. And so we started out hearing the parable of the soils, which shows us the importance of the condition of our hearts. Banquet, which talked about our position at the table and making space for others. And then we walked through parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons to show us God's heart and also our need for him. Today we're going to walk through a parable that shows us what it means to follow Jesus. And before we dive in, I'd like you to imagine something with me. Imagine your lifetime dream is to visit Australia. For some of you, this might not be a stretch. For some of you, it might be. It's your lifelong dream. But plane tickets are extremely costly to get all the way across to the other side of the world. So you set aside money and set aside money and set aside money until the day when you can finally purchase that multiple $1,000 ticket and set the date to fly to Australia. Now, imagine that you are also deathly afraid of flying. For some of you, this might not be a stretch as well. And the 16-hour nonstop flight from O'Hare to Australia is especially intimidating for you. And so the day is getting closer and closer. You can feel your nerves building inside of you. Your friends are trying to talk you into it and talk you out of bailing. And everything inside of you wants to cancel. But at the same time, you've always wanted to be there. And so the day arrives, and you are so nervous that you don't even sleep the night before. So you get out of bed. You're a nervous wreck. You make your way to O'Hare. As you're working your way through the various security checkpoints, your heart is starting to beat faster and faster. And now they seat you into the plane, and you can literally feel your heart pounding in your chest. Bump, 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 bump. You sit down on your seat. Your palms begin to get all clammy. Beads of sweat start pouring onto your brow. Your stomach gets all churny. And you start to be shallow in your breathing. And you're literally considering leaving that plane. Turning pale, you reach for that sick bag, thinking, I'm going to be sick before this thing even takes off into the air. You reach for the sick bag, and the flight attendant notices you and says, are you okay? You explain that you're very nervous about flying, and so this flight attendant suggests, why don't you go talk to the pilot? Maybe that will calm you down. So she takes you into the cockpit, introduces you to the pilot. The pilot says, oh, you got nothing to worry about. Practically anyone could fly one of these things. Yeah, I didn't learn to fly until my third time going through flight school. I didn't even think I'd graduate, but sure enough, they walked me across that stage. I skipped most of my classes, but I did play a lot of video games, and there's a good amount of overlap between video games and flying, so I figure we should be good. I like to think I give a whole new meaning to the expression winging it, if you know what I mean. So listen, I'm not nervous. You shouldn't be either. In fact, sometimes I get so relaxed up here that I end up taking a little snooze. In fact, I didn't sleep last night because on a flight this long, I'll probably get 8 hours or so. So listen, I got a little sleep mask here. Maybe you can borrow it. Sit back, relax, and enjoy the flight. How would you feel? I heard someone say, yeah, no. That's about right. Because this is serious stuff. This is a plane flying nearly 1,000 miles per hour, filled with over 100 people at 40,000 feet in the air. It's literally a rocket flying horizontal. This is serious stuff. And we expect a certain level of commitment. You can't be 1 foot in, 1 foot out when it comes to flying an airplane. Similarly, in our passage this morning, Jesus says that following him requires a certain level of commitment. And when it comes to following him, we can't be 1 foot in and 1 foot out. And I think it's a needed reminder. I think it's a challenging passage. But I think it's a needed reminder. Because often, and I think particularly in North America, the gravitational pull of our hearts is to make Jesus smaller than he is. Wow. It reminds me of kind of a satire spoken word of sorts that I read a while back, and I'd like to read it to you now, and I've adapted it a bit for our context. Here it is. This is the lunch tray of life. Excuse me. Excuse me. I'd like about $3 worth of Jesus. Just $3 worth, if you could put it right here on the side. Yeah. I don't want so much Jesus that I end up wanting more and more and more. Just a little bit right here. I want just enough to make me happy. But I certainly don't want so much that I end up loving my enemies, cherishing self-denial, and renouncing greed and lust. I want the Jesus that brings excitement, not repentance. I want the Jesus that brings transcendence over my heart issues, not transformation of my heart's state. I don't want so much Jesus that I confront the racism within and the injustice around. I'd like enough Jesus that my family is secure and my children are well behaved. But not so much that I find my values redirected, my ambitions flipped upside down, and my giving too greatly enlarged. I'd like about $3 worth of Jesus. Just a dollop right here. Doesn't it sound kind of ridiculous to say that? But I think the ridiculousness illustrates a point. If we are not careful, there is a gravitational pull towards just inviting $3 worth of Jesus into our lives. A Jesus that is manageable, domesticated, and kind of fits in our pocket. We could pull them out and pull a string and hear an inspirational saying. But not a Jesus who's at the center and our lives orbit around him. You see, it's so easy to want a Jesus who only cleanses us of our misdeeds, sins, and our past, but not who rules our money, sex, and power. It's easy to want Jesus to ride in the motorcycle sidecar of our lives, along for the trip, instead of the Jesus who calls the shots. So this morning, I believe Jesus issues us a challenging but needed reminder. We can't follow him that way. If it's $3 worth of Jesus, it won't work. I find it so challenging that the most repeated word in our passage today is cannot. Where Jesus says, you cannot follow me if it's like that. You cannot follow me. You cannot. It won't work. It reminds me of a scene from the beloved Christmas classic, Elf. Where Buddy the Elf is... He's face to face with an escalator. And he's never seen an escalator before. And so he puts one foot on the escalator and keeps one foot on the ground. But he won't let up this foot on the ground, and it keeps stretching him farther than I can go into this really awkward situation. Why? Because he wasn't fully on the escalator. It was one foot here and one foot there, and it won't ultimately work. That's what Jesus is telling us this morning. It won't work. He's calling all of his followers to be all in for him. So let's hear what he has to say. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke 14, starting in verse 25, and before we start reading God's word, why don't I pray for us? Heavenly Father, I echo the prayer that we sung this morning. Jesus be the center. Jesus be the center of our time. Under your word this morning. Jesus, be the center as you speak to our hearts, wherever we are at this morning. Jesus, let us hear from you. Jesus, let us see more of you. Jesus, let our hearts be utterly yours, because you are worthy. And I ask that you would guide me to be an instrument of what you are saying to your people, myself included, through your word. In your glorious name I pray, amen. Luke 14, starting in verse 25, goes like this. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He or she who has ears to hear, let them hear. We pick up this morning as Jesus is walking along a road, and all of a sudden great crowds are coming around him. There's a lot of people who accompany him. That's the word used in verse 25. Accompany him. One of the themes that I've appreciated from Joshua's preaching these last few weeks is this theme of proximity. And what Josh drew out for us in these last weeks is that you can be close to Jesus. You can have proximity with him without knowing him. So there's all these people in close proximity to Jesus. In this moment, while he's walking down the road, they've accompanied him, and he turns to make clear to them what it truly means to know him. To know him, what it truly means to follow him. And so what he lays out are two expectations, two illustrations, which are parables, which is why this passage snuck into our series. Two expectations, two parables, and two conclusions. So the first expectation is found in verse 26. I'll read it again. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is expectation number one. This is Jesus' sermon introduction. I imagine the crowd getting awkwardly silent at this moment. So what is Jesus saying? I think we would be mishearing him if we went home and told our family members, I hate you and Jesus told me to. No, actually, I believe that Jesus clearly calls us to love all people, everybody. So what is he saying here? This is a common expression during Jesus' time that helps us distinguish our loves. It's about comparison. It's about when you love this thing right here, but you love something else so much more that your feelings of love for this thing are like unlove, hatred in comparison. Wow. So, for example, I love my work. I can honestly tell you, I love my work. But compared to my family, my love for my family is so much more that my feelings of love for my work don't even compare. There's two different categories. I love peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. The combination of sweet and savory is perfect. Even as a grown man, I have them in my lunch, like every day. I love them. I can tell you that honestly. But listen, compared to my wife, Lisa, there's no comparison. It's a completely different category. I love her so much that my feelings towards peanut butter and jelly sandwiches are like unlove, hatred in comparison. Jesus is calling us to love him so intensely that it's a different category. So that even though we love all people, all human relationships around us, our love for him is so much greater that our feelings towards everything else around us is unlove in comparison. And I think it practically plays out in choice. Not that it's always either or. Thank you. It's not always either or, because sometimes I love Jesus by loving my family. But sometimes there is a choice. And we are loyal to who we love the most. And so if there is a choice between a family member who wants us to gossip about another family member or being loyal to Jesus, then the choice is Jesus and his way. Or a family member who wants us to overdrink on the weekends with them, or being loyal to Jesus and his way, then the choice is Jesus. Or a family member who wants us to stay tied to a traditional family religion that does not honor Jesus. And this was very relevant for Jesus' audience, very relevant across the world, and even relevant in our country. If there's a family member who wants us to stay tied to a family religion that does not honor Jesus, or choose Jesus, then the choice is Jesus. A greater love belongs to him. So I believe that the way forward with this is not about turning down the volume on our love for others so that our love for Jesus is in a different category, but turning up our love for him. And so how do we do that? I want to focus on two quick things. Number one, to ask him. To ask him to give us more love for him. Isn't that wild that we can do that? Imagine asking a person, a human, hey, I don't actually love you. Can you make me love you more? Like, that would be incredibly hurtful and humiliating. But the wild thing is that Jesus welcomes and honors these requests because he knows we cannot do it on our own. And if he commands us to do something, he supplies what it takes to walk in that. And so if he's commanded us to love him more, he'll give us what it takes. So it starts with coming before him, humbling ourselves and saying, Jesus, I don't love you like I ought to. Would you help me love you more? And then number two, you know there's probably a big list, but for today, two. Number two, do you know how I fell in love with Lisa, my wife? Time with her. It wasn't like, hi, I'm Carrie. In about 2 years, we're going to get married. So mark it down on the calendar, August 7th, 2010. I'll see you then. Peace. No. We spent 2 years sharing our hearts with one another, getting to know one another, spending time with each other. Something happens when we set aside time for our Savior and share our hearts with him, hear his heart in the word, and how that stirs a love for him. I'm not saying it's all about a feeling, people, because feelings come and go. But it is about an action, and the action says, I want time with you, even when I don't feel like it, because this relationship is utmost. So, asking him for more love and stealing time with him. The first expectation that Jesus lays out is to love him far above all others. The second expectation is found in verse 27. It says this, I'll read it again. Man, it's a thirsty morning. Jesus Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, for us, crosses are majority of the time sanitized and shiny. They sparkle. For us, on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, the cross is the ultimate symbol of love and hope. Yeah. But Jesus told this to his audience before he died and rose again. They didn't even know the plan yet. So do you know what they were thinking? A cross is an instrument of cruel Roman execution. In other words, it is the ultimate symbol of suffering and sacrifice. So Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, it includes a willingness to walk with me through suffering and sacrifice. You know, sometimes we believe or perceive a version of Christianity and following Jesus that makes it sound like that old song that goes, sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows, everything that's wonderful is what I feel. Honestly, I'm not waiting for applause. I just lost my train of thought. Following Jesus is not always sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows, and everything that's wonderful. It's often hard to follow Jesus. That's why he says, bear your own cross. And I think sometimes we hear this expression as like a saying. And I think sometimes it can be misplaced. Someone will say, well, that's just my cross to bear. And they're referring about a general hardship in their life. And that's not to diminish real suffering and hardship in life. But what Jesus has in mind here is the suffering and sacrifice that comes for the sake of following him. Because of the fact that we are affiliated with him. That suffering and sacrifice. So Tiffany Johnson got it best. Tiffany Johnson was the director of hospitality at a YWAM camp. YWAM stands for Youth with a Mission. She was a worker there who had dedicated serving her life to serving Christ full time. A few years back, a gunman came onto the camp and opened fire. Tiffany Johnson was hit, and that night she went to be with her Savior. Before she died, she looked around the room, and her last five words were essentially this: we do this for Jesus. We do this for Jesus. She got it. She was serving Jesus full time. And this happened. And so she's saying, it was worth it. That was so in her DNA that it came out in that moment of crisis. Yet I also don't want us to think that this is just about life and death situations. Because when Jesus gives this command, the original language has it in a continuous verb, which means this is something that continuously applies to our life, which means that this is a daily thing. So that leads us to the question, about what in our lives can we say, we do this for Jesus? So what if we are ridiculed? We do this for Jesus. What if we are mocked? We do this for Jesus. What if we are sneered at and scorned? What if we are uninvited from certain social circles? What if we are looked down upon by our colleagues? We do this for Jesus. What if we embrace a life that is less comfortable because we are seeking to establish Jesus' justice in the world? We do this for Jesus. What if we don't live for money but to follow him? What if that means there's less in our bank account? We do this for Jesus. What if we embrace following Jesus even to the point of danger? We do this for Jesus. Jesus' second expectation is that his disciples follow him no matter what. And that they grow in their heart of saying, we do this for Jesus. So these are our first two expectations: to love Jesus above all others and to follow him no matter what. So now Jesus is going to illustrate it with two parables. They're quick parables. I call them micro parables. So I'm going to retell them for us this morning, and I'm going to tease out the negative implications that would happen if you are not to follow what Jesus is getting at here. So Jesus essentially asks his audience, which of you would launch into a building project without giving it some thought? It would be like a man who one day looks at his yard and decides, I'm gonna build a tower. It's gonna be 40 feet tall. I'm gonna put all my stuff in it. And so he says, what's the point of waiting? Let's start right now. Pulls money out of that hole in his wall, goes and buys some supplies, and he starts laying the foundation. And now, you know how it is, neighbors are walking by as he's working on the foundation. I'm like, what are you doing? I'm building a tower, Bobby. Can't wait for you to see it. It's going to be all the way 5 stories tall. It's going to be amazing. Why don't you and the kids come out when it's done? We'll do a little ribbon cutting service. It's going to be amazing. Other neighbors are walking by. It's looking good. Yep, I know. It's going to be done in about 2 weeks. Can't wait to see it. So then the third day, he reaches into that hole, rummages around, frantically starts now looking and searching this hole, and lo and behold, he doesn't have any money left. And now all he has is a tower up to his knees. And from this point on, the thing that was going to be a monument to his success is now forever a monument to his thoughtlessness. You know, maybe he can convince his neighbors that it was supposed to be a huge fire pit all along, but I don't think they'll believe him. And Jesus also says, would you ever launch into a military campaign without giving it thought? Imagine the disastrous consequences, and this is the implications from Jesus I'm going to tease out here. So imagine a king. He's busy in his royal chambers, and he's engrossed in some sort of project, and the advisor bursts through the door and says, King, King! The king says, don't bother me right now. I'm in the middle of something. He's working on a 1,000-piece puzzle. So he's engrossed in this, and the advisor says, but King! King says, fine, go ahead. Sir, there's another king on his way to the palace. He's planning to attack the palace. But then attack him, says the king. The advisor says, but sir! King says, be gone. Go away. I am in the middle of something. And continues on his puzzle. 3 days later, the king wakes up and asked his secretary, what's on my agenda today? And the secretary says, sir, today you're riding out against that other king coming. He says, oh, right, I knew. Saddle up my royal steed. And so he gets on his horse and gets the army, and he goes out to the battlefield only to discover that he's face to face with an army twice the size of his own. He's got 10,000, they've got 20,000. If only he had thought it through to send terms of peace. Would anyone want to be in his shoes in that moment? Jesus is saying the common thread of both of these parables is the phrase, first sit down. Both of them have the phrase, first sit down. What Jesus is saying is that following him requires commitment. And it is important to recognize how deep that commitment is, so that we don't follow him half-heartedly with one foot in and one foot out, because that wouldn't be following him at all. So Jesus is not trying to talk people out of following him. He wants everybody to be saved. It says that in scripture. So please don't hear me trying to talk you out of following Jesus. But I'll tell you what Jesus is doing. He's trying to talk people out of half-heartedly following him, because that's not following him at all. He wants people to clearly see where they stand with him. And that is the best gift we can be given, to see where we stand with Jesus. So he says, I want you to give this serious consideration, because it will require a willingness to be fully committed. So then he moves into his conclusions. The first conclusion is found in verse 33. We know it's a conclusion because it says, so therefore. Jesus says in verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is his conclusion, so let's slow down and take it apart bit by bit. Jesus starts with any of you. In other words, not just the overachievers, not just the star students, not just those who like a little extra credit, not the creme de la creme. It's all of you, he says. Every single one of you. He says, all of you must renounce. Interestingly, that word translated renounce is used five other times in the New Testament when someone is saying goodbye to someone else. It's literally when they're like, bye. So Jesus is saying, all of you must say goodbye. To what? It says, all of you must renounce your extra stuff, your leftovers, your scraps, your spare change, and your spare time. Right? As preachers, we're trying not to give you diet Jesus. So this is what Jesus said. He says, all of you must renounce all that he has, or he or she cannot be my disciple. So what is Jesus saying here? I don't think he is calling us to leave this room and all of us all together take a mandatory vow of poverty. We know that from the rest of Scripture. So what is he calling us to? I believe he's calling us to say goodbye to our ownership of everything in our lives so that we no longer hold it as if it's our own, but we hold it with open hands. And maybe that will result in some things drifting away from our lives because it's not ours. But maybe it will result in other things staying in our lives. Either way, it's not ours to call the shot. It's not ours to say, Jesus, you can have this. I'm going to have this and this and that over there. Jesus, it's all yours. So what if we came to him and said, Jesus, here are my car keys. I might drive this thing, but it's yours. Use it however you see fit. Jesus, here's my home keys. I might reside in this home, but it's yours. Use it however you see fit. Let me use it for you. I'm gonna live here, but it's yours. Jesus, here's my bank account. My name is on it, but you're the owner. Jesus, here's my relationships. They're not mine to call the shots, they're yours to rule. I give it to you, 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 and I give it to you again and again and again. And please hear me clearly. This would be a super oppressive sermon if we feel like we have to get all of this figured out perfectly on our own, and then maybe Jesus will sort of accept us. Jesus is after our hearts. And so what this comes down to is a willingness to say, Jesus, this is yours. And he can meet us there. And we can say, Jesus, I'm struggling with this one. Would you help me? Would you pull back my fingertips? I need you to help me on this one. Don't you think Jesus will meet us there? And I actually think, even if we find ourselves not willing, he can meet us if we want to be willing. We can say to him, Jesus, I don't even know if I'm willing to give this to you, but I want to be. Would you help me? He can meet us there. This is about growing. This isn't about getting everything figured out ahead of time. Notice Jesus' original disciples. They did not have everything figured out before following Jesus. He taught them how to follow him. But Jesus is telling us here today, a relationship with him will require a willingness to give our all to him. And nothing less. Man, is Jesus just trying to make our lives miserable? Is he like this cosmic killjoy? Looking down from heaven like, whoa! How can I make their lives miserable? I actually think this is about getting more joy out of life than less. It reminds me of a famous illustration by C.S. Lewis. He was a theologian from the UK in the 20th century. He in this illustration, he talks about two parents who have a child, and they've planned this amazing vacation for this child. It's going to be everything this child wants and more. So C.S. Lewis calls it a holiday at the beach. That might work for one of your kids. I don't know if you have kids. But what I would translate it to is maybe Disney World. So, parents have planned this once-in-a-lifetime, all-out vacation to Disney World. They're packing up the suitcases. The child goes out to the backyard and begins to make mud pies. You know what those are? You take a handful of mud and go like that. Now you've got a mud pie. Child goes in the backyard. He's making mud pies. And the parents, they're done packing. They're like, hey, it's time to go. And the kid doesn't want to go. He's having so much fun making the mud pies. He doesn't want to leave. And they're like, kid, it's time to go. We're going to miss the flight. The kid doesn't want to leave the mud pies. And ultimately, this kid throws such a fit that they miss the flight. They can't reschedule because of commitments that they have. And so maybe they'll do it next year. The kid gets the mud pies. C.S. Lewis says that our human condition is to be like this kid. He famously ends this illustration, "We are far too easily pleased with our mud pies." So God has this plan for us that is beyond what our hearts can envision, beyond what our hearts can imagine. It's not sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. It's even deeper. It's richer. It's the stuff that doesn't fade. It's what we were made to live for. It's what truly fills us. I don't know about you guys, but I'm tired of living for things that last this long. Man, sometimes we got plans to get donuts in the morning. And I'm like thinking about the donut all morning. Oh man, I can't wait to get there. We're gonna get there, can't wait. And then I get the donut and literally it lasts 5 minutes and I have a stomachache after. It's living for such a small thing. Jesus has in store for us the stuff that doesn't fade. And there is nothing better than living for him. Like, this is what truly living is about. To be in relationship with him. There's nothing better than doing what you were designed to do. And yet, we will miss it if we say, nah, I'd rather have my mud pies. I'd rather have my little things in the backyard of life. We'll miss it if we don't say goodbye to the mud pies. And Jesus has a second and final conclusion. Verse 34 and 35. It says, salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So in Jesus' time and in Jesus' geography, people would get salt from the Dead Sea. And when you pull out salt from the Dead Sea, you have this white, crystal-like substance. Some of it could be salty and some of it could not be salty, but it looks exactly the same. And so I think I've seen this somewhere before. I brought these cups of salt. One of them I bought at Jewel. It is no sodium salt. I actually don't know which one it is. In other words, it is unsalty salt. The other one is salt. I can tell you right now, I have no idea which one is which. They look exactly the same. What Jesus is telling this crowd is, it's possible to look like a follower so that other people on the outside looking in can't tell the difference, just like I can't tell the difference between unsalty salt and salty salt. It's possible to look like a follower on the outside and not be the real thing. And the real thing is a willingness to be completely committed to him. And so then Jesus ends. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. She who has ears to hear, let her hear. In other words, this is what Jesus says when he really wants us to let something sink in. He wants us to consider, am I following him? This is the best gift he can give us. Listen, if you're following Jesus, I'm not here today to have you cast doubt on that. But one of the greatest gifts of all is to examine where we're at and to know where we stand with Jesus. And so this morning, what Jesus is calling us to do is sit down and let it sink in. So that's where I want to end. And in fact, I'll call the worship team forward as we do this. But what I'd ask you to do in this moment is to maybe set aside anything that you have, a device, a journal, a Bible, and let's just sit with what Jesus has laid out for us. Listen. The gospel is not get it all figured out and then Jesus loves you. The gospel is all of us have gotten this wrong. All of us have gotten following Jesus wrong. And step one is to say, I've got it wrong and I need you. I believe that you died on the cross and rose again because of all that I've gotten wrong. The Bible calls sin. I believe you did that for me because I could never do it for myself. I believe that, and now I turn to follow you. And following him is a willingness to live completely for him. And to say to him, God, I don't have it all figured out. Of course I don't. But would you help me? I'm willing. And even in the areas where I'm not willing, I want to be. So would you make me willing to give you my all? But if we're not willing, if we don't want to be willing, then Jesus says, you cannot follow me that way. It won't work. It will be like Buddy Elf on the escalator. It will not work. So maybe this hits us in three ways. If you've never said yes to Jesus as Lord and Savior, then this is calling you to consider. Jesus has died for our sins. He's risen again. He's made the way for a relationship to him. And he's called us to a relationship that is all in for him. And I will tell you this morning that it's worth it. It's worth leaving the mud pies. I pray that someone hearing this would first sit down and find that it is worth it. Number two, maybe you've been coming to church. Maybe you've been going through the motions, but your heart's not in it. It never has been. I'm not here to judge you. I lived the majority of my young adult life like that. So maybe you're a youth. I know what it's like to be dragged to church. You've never had an opportunity to say, I want this. Maybe you're not a youth. Maybe you are an adult. But you've always just come to church to come to church. This morning is a call to say, I want to be the real thing. I don't want to be unsalty salt. I want my heart to be all in for Jesus. He will meet you with wherever you're at. You don't have to be perfect first. Or maybe number three, maybe you are a believer, but you've drifted back to hold on to the mud pies. Would you ask Jesus right now to point out what mud pie you are clinging to, that he might help you peel back your fingers and let it go to say goodbye, so that you'd be fully surrendered to him. Church, let's not settle for $3 worth of Jesus today. Today, through his word, he's calling us to come to him, not perfect, not with everything figured out. No, messed up as we are, but willing to learn from him how to put him first, how to love him above all, how to embrace sacrifice and suffering for the sake of following him, and how to say goodbye to everything in our lives that we've clung to. She who has ears to hear, let her hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.